Go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We've just finished the last few verses of chapter 3, which calls us to some pretty high-minded thinking. And in chapter 4 begins the fulfillment of all the truth through chapters, 1 through 3, and how amazing our position is in Christ and all the benefits that we have as His people. Just going through the depth of that has been the focus of the first three chapters. And then chapters 4 through 6 are going to be more practical. We're getting down into the day-to-day. We're getting down into the "this is true, therefore," which is what chapter 4 starts with, "I, therefore." It's a reference back to the book so far, all that's been said. Therefore, live like this. This is your calling, therefore, live like it's your calling. So as we go through chapters 4 through 6, we're going to be very practical. We're going to be making statements like, you should do this, you should do that, you should not do this, you should not do that. And as we made clear from last week, this is not about some sort of earning of righteousness, but it is about living out the righteousness that you have in Christ. And so it's going to, you may feel like you're not measuring up, which you should feel like you're not measuring up. We're not measuring up much of the time. And that's why we're called to steps of obedience as Scripture lays them out. And so today's sermon title is Called to Unity. It starts with unity. If you ever listened to, has everyone been to like a concert experience? Everybody? Who hasn't been to a concert ever? Okay, everybody's been to some concert of some form or another. You've been to a classical style concert. You'll notice that the time typically begins before all the playing happens, begins with a tuning. So like the oboe or whatever plays that first note, and then all the instruments kind of chime in and tune their own individual instrument to that note. Just make sure everybody's in tune. And if it's your first time ever being to a concert, you might think, well, what's going on here? Like, this doesn't sound like music. This is just a noise. And it's beautiful in its own way, in that everybody plays the same note or registers related to that note. But then the concert really begins. And there is a unity in the playing that the first note was meant to try to sort of facilitate, right? But imagine if the whole concert was that first note. Or let's say, imagine the whole concert was one instrument playing one note. That would be unity of a sort, right? But it's not what a symphony, what all the sounds working together is meant to produce when you go to a concert. That's what you're looking for. You're looking for some type of unity of mission, of message in the music. And any musician will tell you the same. But all the instruments all sound different, and they're all playing different notes at different rhythms, and working together and playing the same notes at certain times, but it's all working toward a singular message, a singular mission of bringing something to the audience that is worth hearing. And that is a unified effort. The word symphony is sound together, phonos and soon, which is sound together. All the sounds, though different, work together coherently. You know, in a church, we're called to the same type of unity that you might see in a symphony, which, using that illustration, there's some implications there that it's not the same thing as uniformity, right? Now, all of us are different, which is good, but it also causes some pretty serious problems if we're not diligent. So that's the main point here of these few verses. Called to unity, Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. Let's read the verses together. The words are there to help you if you need them. They're on the screen. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So there's an inference from these first few verses. You can't see everything up there, but the inference from all the truths that have been taught in the first chapters here, which are which is that God has done certain things for us. He's done a lot for us. Chapters 1 through 3 walk through all the things that Jesus has done. We're blessed in Him with every spiritual blessing, Ephesians 1, 3. We're chosen, redeemed, forgiven, and sealed, Ephesians 1, 4 through 14. We're made alive and seated with Christ, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. He has reconciled Jew and Gentile to God in one body by the cross. He's built believers together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. He's made believing Jews and Gentiles fellow heirs, fellow members, and fellow partakers of His promise. And shocker of shockers, Jews and Gentiles can get along. It's pretty amazing. He strengthened us by His Spirit so that Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith. And so the therefore that our passage begins with, therefore, is telling us that what follows, what we're going to talk about, unity, and then all the things that follow that, proceed and are in keeping with what has already happened, what we already have in Christ. Like what we're being told, what we're going to be told through the next few chapters is not novel, it's not new, it's perfectly in keeping with who we are in Christ. And so, in other words, when it comes to unity, we're not being told to manufacture unity. We are being told to live consistently with the unity Christ has already accomplished and what's demonstrated in the very nature of God Himself in the Trinity. That unity already exists, and it is it's true, and it's part of our reality. And so as we look at the outworking of that, we're just living in keeping with that unity. It's something that's already happened, which means that we're able to live in unity. Like it's not an impossibility, okay? And it's demonstrated in what Christ has already accomplished, or Christ has already accomplished this, and it's demonstrated in the Trinity, and that aspect of the Trinity is seen in these verses, starting with the Spirit. And then it goes to one Lord, like one Spirit, one Lord, and then, of course, one Father. And the fact that the Trinity has the type of unity that you wouldn't see naturally is what's supposed to inform our own unity and what's making us what our calling is, what we're striving for, what we're looking as a mission, as a goal. So point number one, the first three verses here, walk worthy of your calling. Walk worthy of your calling. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. The vocation here refers to the call of God to salvation. That is a reality of our lives, right? Vocation is calling. And people will use the word vocation in sense today of like, what's your job? But what that stems from is they're asking you, what's your calling? What are you called to in life? For us, as believers, we're called to salvation. And then, of course, the new life that Jesus provides us, that follows from that calling. So that's a part of our calling as well, the life that proceeds from the reality of our union with Christ. And so already the calling has been described in the following ways: called into one hope, saved by faith through saved by grace through faith, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Our calling includes our being created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Brought near by the blood of Christ, made members of God's household. And all of those things speak to the obedience that is to follow here. And so a worthy walk, when it says walk worthy, we're not saying that you need to earn this calling, okay? We are saying, though, that your conduct ought to correspond with that calling, with the grace that God has already given you, with the benefits, the generosity of Christ in your salvation and in giving of the Holy Spirit to you and making you a part of His family and all these things, and giving you hope and the whole works, as it were. And so we're being told here, we're being given here more than a list of do's and don'ts. It goes well beyond that. You know, you can only be so thorough with a list of do's and don'ts, right? You can only have a limited number of do this, do that. Even the law had 613, which is a lot, but it's also limited. It's like, it's not infinite. That's not an infinite number. Of course, the heart of that, which is love God, love your neighbor, is. But the point is that we're called to more than just keeping in mind a rule book, like things to watch out for and things to, you know, things to not do and things to do. We're called to live up completely to our calling. Consider that for a moment. Consider how conduct affects the reputation. You know, if a Hunter Biden goes around the country, you know, doing the shenanigans that he did, which I won't get into all of those, that speaks to the family name, doesn't it? The Bidens are in part known for the conduct of Hunter Biden and obviously the other members of the family. And so, like, you know, I could go through other examples, like when a family of a minister, you know, someone in ministry goes and does bad things, that reflects back on that person, doesn't it? When your kids are acting up in public, that has some reflection back onto you in your character. And there's obviously things you can't control in that regard, but our conduct does speak to our calling, right? You know, if someone out in the world sees you conducting yourself a certain way, they make associations and they make assumptions. Rightly or wrongly, that is what they do. And your conduct does reflect on that, what you really believe your calling is. And so walking worthy is saying, you know, walking worthy of your calling is saying, I want, you know, is saying living a life that aligns with the reality of what I'm called to, which is all-encompassing. It's very thorough when you're thinking in those terms. And there's certain things that you won't doubt not to do or to do, if you have that in mind. And so this calling, this walk, includes walking in unity, which is what the next section goes through there in verses 1 through 16. It includes walking in holiness rather than as the Gentiles walk, verses 17 through 32 of chapter 4. It includes walking in love, true love, as God defines it. It includes walking as children of light. It includes walking carefully and wisely. It includes living faithfully in the home and in the workplace. Very detailed, you know, practical things are given through chapters 5 and 6, the end of chapter 5 and through 6, of living faithfully in the home and what it looks like. And standing faithfully against spiritual opposition there in chapter 6 when it talks about, you know, the armor of God and stuff, and fighting spiritual battles. And so, but it starts with here, walking in unity. That is the first evidence of a worthy walk. It's walking in unity. Rather than going out and accomplishing great things or gaining degrees and knowledge and success in those ways or prominence, it begins with walking in unity. And that's the first evidence. And notice in these verses what the first thing that's said, what's the first qualifier that's given in terms of walking worthy of your calling?
Love.
Nope.
Lowliness.
With all lowliness. And the next ones are along those same lines. But with lowliness is the first qualifier. In other words, with humility. Yeah, with lowliness, the word there is humility. And so we are to be characterized by humility in this walk. That's the first mark of walking in unity. Is humility. Do you know you can't have unity without humility? It's not possible. There's a verse that says contention doesn't come except for by pride. By pride comes contention. Strife. Like the only way you have strife is if there's an element of pride in there. And so the first mark of this unity is humility. Here's the biblical perspective. Who makes you different from another? Or who has, and what do you have that you didn't receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you boast about it as if you hadn't received it? Right? Paul is telling the Corinthians there in 1 Corinthians that, listen, why are you different than anybody else? Why are you better than anybody else? What do you have that wasn't given to you? In other words, God gave you what you have, and if you received it, why would you be boasting about it selfishly as if you did it yourself? Is the question, the rhetorical question that's given there, which is to imply, listen, nothing that you have is of yourself anyways, so there's no point in boasting about it, except that it comes from God, except to boast in God and to give glory to Him Romans 12:3 says, I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Which is to say, the grace of Christ, which is where it comes, you know, where everything comes from. And so don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. So lowliness, humility, is the humble estimate of yourself before God. It's also not pretending that you don't have abilities or you don't have skill sets, but it is acknowledging that God is the one who has given you these things and has allowed you to work on these things. And it is a blessing given to you. All things are a blessing, are blessings given to you by God. And so proud people will expect recognition for the things that they do. They'll expect it. And when they don't get it, they'll get upset. Have you ever done that? Yeah. Yeah, for sure. That's pride. Proud people will insist upon their own preferences. Proud people will resist correction. Proud people will refuse to yield. Proud people will even go so far as to treat disagreement as a personal offense. You know, you see this in the world in very colorful terms. No pun intended when you think about the Rainbow Brigade, right? And you think about what they rally around is pride. Like, they're very open about it. And so if you disagree with them, it's a personal offense because of the very nature of what pride is. It is taking everything as an attack on you personally. You know when someone comes and corrects you and says, hey, don't do this, don't do that? Do you know you don't have to take it as a personal offense? Yeah, it is possible. And so, like, humility is saying, is not falling into those types of traps. Humble people will, on the flip side, serve without demanding recognition. They will actually consider where they may be wrong. They will ultimately seek the good of others. They will yield personal preferences when no biblical principle is at risk. And they'll desire Christ to be honored above themselves because they'll be living in the example of Christ himself, which is what we find in Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8, where it gives that beautiful hymn almost, is maybe what you could call it, of the mind of Christ, this mind of Christ. Let it be in you. And so it should result in lowliness of mind, letting each esteem other better than themselves. This is the mind that was in Christ Jesus. And Jesus, when he demonstrated this humility, this lowliness, he didn't give up his deity. Like, it's not, he didn't become not God, but he did set his rights aside and took upon himself the form of a servant all the way to the point of being obedient to death itself. That was the kind of example that Christ gave us. He is the supreme example of this. And if Jesus was this humble, then we have no excuse to not be so humble. Jesus, if anybody could have held on to his status, it was Jesus. If anybody could have held on to his rights, it was Jesus. But that's the very point that Philippians 2 makes, is that he let that go. And so, let it go with lowliness. Secondly, the second qualifier is with meekness. And meekness. when I went through the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians like a year ago, I think, we touched on some of these things here, right? Like meekness, long-suffering, love, peace. These are the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit produces these things in your life. And when I covered meekness, you know, it might be useful to go back and listen to those fruit of the Spirit messages, because they're relevant to day-to-day life, you know, constantly. But meekness is one of those things. And a couple notes about meekness here. Meekness is not the same as weakness. Jesus was meek, but was he weak? No, not in the slightest. He was the type of person that went into a temple and drove everybody out with a homemade whip because of the unrighteousness that was being manifest there. So meekness is not weakness. It's this. It's strength that's governed by God. It's strength that is yielded to God's rule, strength that is surrendered to God's purposes. And again, Christ is the supreme example of this. Matthew 11:29, Jesus says, "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." And he demonstrated it this way in 1 Peter 2:23, who, when he was reviled not again, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. In other words, Jesus surrendered his strength, what he could have rightly done, to God, to the Father. He possessed unlimited power, and yet he submitted it. This is what meekness is about. When it comes to our own conduct, believers are to restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, which implies something else about meekness as well. It's not laying down or how do you describe this? It's not, you know, like on a basketball court when someone flops. They're trying to draw a foul, but if you've ever seen a flop, it's like just unnecessarily being submissive. And Galatians 6:1 implies that when you find someone who's been caught up in a fault, that there is something to do about it. You don't just lay down and do nothing. That's not meekness either. That's just weakness. And so Jesus himself, he wasn't weak when it came to confronting moral issues either. In fact, he confronted sin very, very strongly in the religious leaders and elsewise, right? And so it's not just laying down and going along with unrighteousness, but it is surrendering control to God, which means that I read a quote somewhere that described it really well, which I don't think I have copied here, at least not where I can see. It was something to the effect of meekness. Meekness is essentially being angry at all the right times and being angry at none of the wrong times, which is what Jesus demonstrated. He never got angry selfishly, which is something to think about. It was always about God's glory. It was always about righteousness. Who, when he was reviled not again, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. And so whenever someone was personally attacking Jesus, he wasn't talking back to them and fighting with them because of personal offenses. But he was meek. He submitted himself to, he committed himself to the Father. leaders in the church are called to this in 2 Timothy 2:24-25, when the Apostle Paul says that the servant of the Lord must not strive, and he's supposed to instruct in meekness those that oppose them, oppose him. So like a spiritual leader, when he faces opposition, especially if it's opposition from people in his under his ministry, he's supposed to, in meekness, instruct, which again is that perfect balance of not taking personal offense, not getting angry for any sort of personal slight, but also giving instruction, also not letting something wrong slide, right? Also dealing truthfully and in love. And so it should, meekness is supposed to govern how we correct others, how we instruct others. And the goal, of course, is not as restoration, not humiliation, and or seeking revenge. It's about strength under control, under God's control. And so when a conflict ever comes up in your own life, the first question is not to ask, am I right about this or not? Because that's the first thing we ask ourselves, isn't it? Like, my wife and I are having a disagreement, but she's wrong. Am I wrong? No, I'm right. I'm right about this. That's not the first question to ask. The first question to ask is, am I treating her like Christ would in this disagreement? Right or not in my original position? Am I trying to restore this relationship that is starting to break down, or am I trying to beat it? Am I trying to, win this argument or whatever? When I'm being defensive, am I defending truth? Am I defending righteousness, or am I simply defending myself? We need to be careful about that. And ultimately, particularly as guys, is are you demonstrating the strength under God's control that meekness points to? And so this, this idea uniquely, I think, speaks to men, this meekness side of things. The third qualifier is with long suffering. With long suffering. It's exactly what it sounds like, suffering long. Putting up with people, even more along the lines of putting up with people is the next one, but long-suffering is patience, it's endurance. It's being patient toward those who provoke or disappoint or wrong us, and the idea is that of being slow to anger. It's enduring wrongdoing without quickly retaliating, becoming bitter, or rushing to judgment. And again, another essential to unity. Long suffering is required for unity. Can you imagine trying to gather around a common mission or cause, and whenever you said anything that anyone disagreed with, someone jumped down your throat, right? You couldn't have unity in that case. And so this is important to remember, because Jesus himself said, it is impossible but that offenses will come. Now, in the context where he says that, it's about persecution, but it is impossible that you will not ever be offended in life. It's impossible that you will not ever be offended by your family, even by the ones closest to you. It's impossible. We are all sinners, and we all have problems, and we all hurt each other. And this is where long-suffering is essential in this aim toward unity. And it is the long-suffering of God himself that is to give us the right perspective. The goodness of God leads to repentance. The Lord himself is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. Paul was shown all long-suffering as he describes it. And so patience and long-suffering is not necessarily downplaying sin. It isn't downplaying the seriousness of sin, but it is giving sinners time to repent, an opportunity to repent. God himself, can you imagine if God responded, dealt with us in the speed with which we deal with others? We wouldn't be here. We'd be incinerated. We'd be ash. Okay? But he's long-suffering. He waits for repentance. He's patient. Again, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, but submitted himself to him that judges righteously. That's the idea here. Romans 12:19 says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath." Like, give it some space. "For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Committing yourself to him that judges righteously. Letting him handle the consequences rather than you, trying to manhandle the judgment of that person by your, you know, putting that into your own hands. So give time for people to grow. Not everybody is in the same, at the same place. And so give time. Next, number four, the fourth qualifier is with forbearance in love. And here's where forbearing is sort of what I was saying earlier. Forbearing is putting up with. Forbearing with one another in love. Putting up with one another. There's an assumption here, which is this, that believers are often difficult to bear. Believers are often difficult to put up with. Did you know that? Like, people are not always fun to be around. Shocker. So forbear is important. Putting up with people's idiosyncrasies, putting up with people's shortcomings, putting up with even people's sins. That's not to say don't address them, but deal with it. Like, nobody is going to please you all the time. Grow up, deal with it, is the idea here. Forbear. Not everybody has the same personality. Not everybody has the same background. Not everybody has the same preferences or the same degree of maturity or the same opinion on every non-essential question. Not everybody values the same things as much as you do or as much as you might want them to. The idea of forbearance is to put up with it anyways. Be okay with it. This is something that I don't like, but look, Jesus loved me when I wasn't likable. I wasn't lovable. And he put up with me. He puts up with me now. He hasn't taken his spirit away from me because I've wronged him. He's forbearing. And I, therefore, will forbear. I'll put up with it. I'm not going to insist on having my way. Which is supposed to be governed also by love. It doesn't say just put up with each other. It says put up with each other in love. Which is, obviously, it's seeking the good of the other person. You're not just putting up with them because it makes you more comfortable to not address an issue. It's more than that. It's putting up with them where you need to put up with them in order for their good, in order to give them some space to for God to turn them around. And that's what 1 Corinthians 13 says about love. It suffers long, these same words here. It's kind, it's not easily provoked. Colossians 3:13 says, forbearing one another, the same word here, and forgiving one another. People will wrong you, and you must forgive. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on what? charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness, or literally, love is the perfect bond, which speaks to the rest of this little section here. Love is the thing that holds the holds all these things together. And so, as I was saying earlier, this unity that is in view here is not conformity. It's not forced uniformity. It's unity, and it's going to require these things like humility, meekness, patience, bearing one another. And then finally, verse 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word therefore, endeavoring, is the word where we get be diligent from. When it talks about being diligent, it uses this word throughout Scripture, endeavoring. In other words, another way you could translate that is make every effort to. Try your very absolute hardest at. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, which says that this is deliberate, something that's deliberate. It's not an automatic thing. Like, we're not just going to automatically be unified. I think that goes without saying. It doesn't just automatically happen. There's some diligence that's involved. There's some effort that it takes. There's some guarding of our speech. There's refusing gossip. There is forgiving quickly, correcting misunderstandings, rejecting bitterness, putting another's personal preferences over your own. All these things are like things that we need to strive toward. We need to be diligent about keeping in mind. But it also implies that endeavoring also sort of implies something else too, which is that no matter what you do, sometimes it's not going to work out with someone. Right? Endeavoring, though, putting every effort into it, though, the very influence of the Spirit in the hard day-to-day things, though, are important. These things are important. So, but once again, unity is not something that we make ourselves. It's not something that we force to happen. It's something that points back to the source of unity, which is what verses 4 through 6 lay out, which is the unity of God Himself, demonstrated in the Trinity. And I don't have time to go through each of these points, but pretty clearly laid out here, the one body, which of course is speaking about us, right? One Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And then it goes on with some alls. Above all, through all, in you all. So again, the unity that we've just all we talked about and all these qualifiers of what unity looks like humility and long-suffering and putting up with each other, these things are sourced. These things are found in the character of God Himself. And since He's given us His Spirit, then He's enabling us day by day, moment by moment, to live these truths out. He dwells in you. He dwells among us. He dwells. He rules over all of us. And He is the one that makes it possible. And ultimately, seeking His presence in that sense is sort of what we're trying to do when we're trying to be unified. if you're truly seeking the presence of God, I don't mean the indwelling, because if you're a believer, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. But His presence being there is a thing that is talked about in the rest of Scripture. You know, even to some of the churches there in Revelation that are being admonished, are told, look, I'm going to take away my presence if you don't get things in order. How much of a shame would it be if, as Bible Way, we went about things without seeking the presence of God? What a shame. What a useless little club we have, if that's the case. What we have is about being in communion with Him. And the communion that we have with each other is also about that. As the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have communion, Jesus has actually prayed for this specifically, that we would have communion in that way with them. So are we seeking that? Are we too caught up in our own desires, our own preferences, our own plans, our own wants? Are we seeking the presence of God? And are we seeking communion with Him, with each other? And if you are seeking communion with Him, communion with each other has to be included. Husbands are even told, like, take care of things with your wife, that your prayers be not hindered, which is to say, communion with others, particularly the people with which God has placed us, is essential. And so seeking the presence of God here in unity is what we're desiring. That's our aim. That's our calling. We're called to unity in this way. And so let's identify the things that are preventing that, and let's deal with it. Let's just, you know, grow up and handle those issues and trust God to enable it all to work out.